Amen. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to the book of Exodus chapter 20? Exodus 20. And tonight we're going to study the third commandment. Exodus chapter 20. And let's read it in context, beginning with verse 2 all the way to verse 7. Verses 2 to 7. Even though we're going to look at just verse 7, I want us to get the flow of these passages. This is the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 7. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if we were to pass out a whole bunch of blank sheets of paper and ask you to take out a pen or pencil or writing utensil and ask you to draw a picture of the first thing that comes out of your mind about God, what will we find? Now, if you've been paying attention and you've been renewing your heart through the Word of God, then you would turn in a blank sheet of paper. Because to conjure up any image of the incorruptible God and the infinite being is blasphemous. We've just learned that. But see, that's how quickly we can forget. And so it is not very surprising that Israelites who've been redeemed by this mighty God from Egypt have found a newfound freedom, quickly reverted to idolatry within a short few generations. As the reformers used to say, our hearts are filled with idolatry and our heart is an idol-making factory. We need to understand that there's an incessant desire to worship God, but the problem is with the corrupt human heart, we would rather worship a god, a little god. And so idolatry has been rampant. It's still number one enemy of the people of God today. Today's idolatry, of course, in America, is the idol of self-dependence and of materialism. It's pride and the lust of the eyes, lust of pride and the boasting of life, and lust of the flesh. These things are still very much plaguing us today. But the striking similarity that we find between the Old and the New Testament is that God never gave us any hint for us to fall into idolatry. Isn't it interesting that God never gave Israelites any image of his presence, nor do we have any recollection of what Jesus ever looked like? So all we have to go on is by the faith in God's revealed word that we need to worship God by faith and trusting in his infallible word. Faith is one of those things that never change. So if the first commandment dealt with the object of our worship, you shall have no other gods before me, and God desires that we will worship him in spirit and in truth from our mind, and then the second commandment, do not make anything, would point to the means of our worship, then the third commandment, of course, deals with our verbal worship of God. How do we worship him, especially when we use our lips and our tongue and our language to describe who God is? And there's something very important for us to learn here. When God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. First of all, we need to, in order to fulfill this commandment, to keep it, we need to know what the name of the Lord really is. What does the name represent? What did it mean? I mean, the word name appears over 800 times. And it's closely associated with God himself. What does it mean for us to take that name? And then secondly, what does it mean for us to take it in vain? What does it mean for us to exalt his name? And what does it mean for us to take it in vain? and discredit his name. And then we need to also recognize, God says, if we do take his name in vain, he's going to punish those who discredit his name, take his name in vain. So if the approach to God is that he is invisible, we have to think right thoughts about God. If the approach to God is having absolutely no helps, visual aids, if the approach to God is making sure that we consider his name and carry it forth accurately and honor his name, then how do we do it? What is the approach of God like for us in the New Testament, especially in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only way to worship of God, has revealed himself? And so these are some of the things that we need to resolve before we can properly obey this commandment. And there's no doubt that God wants us to carefully obey this commandment. So let's take a look at the first obstacle, understanding the name of the Lord. The name, first of all, represents his essence and his ethics. Essence points to his character, and ethics points to his characteristics. We know that God is a moral God. First thing that we know what God did to man after he made man is to give him a moral directive. Follow his instructions. Do this and don't do that. So we know that he created a moral world, he is a moral God, and he gave us very clear commands. And so the name represents essence and ethics, character and characteristics. So to talk about God's name is to talk about his essence, something that we know about him that is true. It's to talk about his character, his moral purity. After God took care of Hagar, as Hagar was so distraught because she was being mistreated by her mistress, after her mistress Sarah bore Isaac, Hagar ran away, and her son Ishmael she called. And as she was in the wilderness, barely making her way, and she was thirsty, she was out of food, she called on the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'Thou art a God who sees.' For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered." What happened was that God led her to a place where she could find refreshment. Be'er Lahai Roy, the place where she named Roy at the end, from Ra'a, Ro'i means my, the one who sees me, my sight, the one who sees me. That's the end of the Hebrew word there. The well and the one who is living, the being of the one who sees me. It's basically the literal translation of Be'er Lahai Roy. Now, she knew something about God. She didn't see God, but God saw her. And God understood her plight. And because God saw, he didn't just walk away after seeing, he provided. And that's what she recognized, who God was. She said something about God that was right. God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." In proclaiming God's name before Moses, God demonstrated that he was a gracious and compassionate God. That's something that we know about his characteristics, right? But furthermore, he also claimed to be sovereign. Grace is not something that you demand and that you request and that you can have. Grace is something that God gives freely of his sovereign will and choice. His compassion is not something that you can manipulate. God says, "I will show grace and compassion to whomever I desire." God is sovereign. He's saying something about his character. He's saying something about his very being. In the gospel presentation, the character of God is represented as a forgiving God. Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus said to the disciples, "And that the repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name," the name of Jesus, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed. What do we understand about the name of God? That He is a God who forgives. In whose name? In the name of Jesus Christ. Again, pointing to the very fact that Jesus is the Savior, and He is the Savior who forgives sins. Something about His character. John says that God is an adopting God. He's a heavenly Father who adopts lost children, who shows an incredible kindness and mercies. John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." If you understand something about the character and the characteristic of God, then you know He's a gracious God, merciful God, and who is the adopting God. The grace of the Bible is the grace of adoption. Being children of God means that we have been adopted into His family. We're not born in the sense that Jesus is the only begotten. So to call upon the name of the Lord is to say something about how much we understand and esteem His character. Furthermore, in Psalm 22, verse 22, the psalmist David says, "I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee." David says he's going to say something about the character and the characteristics of God to his people. John chapter 17, verse 6, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou have gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me." What does that mean, that Jesus manifested God's name to the disciples? It means that He revealed something about the character and the characteristics of God. In the same chapter, John 17, verse 26, "I have made thy name known to them, and I will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." Again, Jesus says, "I'm going to make your name known, and the love that God has shown is in that name, a characteristic." So we understand now that God's name means essence and ethics. Something about God's being, that God is love, He is merciful, He is kind, but He's also His ethics, that He is a holy God. Something about His morality, that is pure, that is sinless, that He is just and righteous. Something about the moral world that He made tells us something about Him, and something about His revelation tells us that He is a God who is of pure and perfect character, and His characteristic is awesome. So this name encompasses the entire idea of the whole being. And there's no name like the name of God, Yahweh. So let's understand what that name is, and now let's understand what it means to take that name in vain, which is the second part of this passage. First, vain means to confirm something that is false or untrue. If you take His name in vain, it means to say something that is false or untrue about God. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You know, the Jewish people were accustomed to invoking the name of God to swear, to make oaths. And there are many who would use His name to make false oaths, false swearing. Well, since God is the God of all truth, to make false statements in God's name as a professing believer in God would be tantamount to blasphemy. It would be mocking and discrediting of His character, especially in the light of the fact that unbelievers are watching. And isn't it interesting that even today, even in our very secular world, if you go into the court of law, the judges make the witnesses place their hand on the Bible and to swear on the Bible or with their right hand, "So help me God." Now, even today, they're trying to take that out and to take the ultimate authority out. And they're just talking about giving the truthful testimony as humanly possible. That wasn't the way it was done. They had to put their hand on the Bible, and they had to swear. All the presidents, the 42 of them, had to always put their hands on the Bible and to swear by God and in His Word. They always appealed to a higher authority, and God being the ultimate authority. Imagine telling a lie while invoking the name of God. That would be taking His name in great vain. Jesus taught against such light usage of God's name when He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 and 35, "But I say to you, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool for His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." This is Jewish habits that were used to invoking the name of God, and instead of naming His holy name, which they thought was very reverential, Yahweh, they would just say, "By heaven, I swear by heaven." Or, "I swear by earth, I swear by the temple, I swear by Jerusalem, the holy city," etc., etc. Jesus said no such oath-taking must be done by the true worshipers. So when we use God's name with inner insincerity, we blaspheme His holy character. Jesus said no oath-taking, but yes, let your yes be yes and no be no. In other words, there should not be two levels of statements. The one that is really, really true when we invoke His name or take oaths, and the one that is somewhat not really true but can be flexible. Jesus said no such standards or levels should be maintained for believers, because whatever He says must be the absolute truth at all times. And that's what Jesus demanded of all those who receive Him and who accept His testimony and who call themselves Christians. And this was the standard of perfection that Jesus demanded. Of course, none of us could meet that standard of perfection. We all lie, and we have all lied. Therefore, we're liars, and we prove ourselves under the condemnation of the law of God. You know, most people don't like to think that way about themselves. We lie, we've stolen, so we're thieves. Regardless of the value, we've stolen, taking stuff from our work that wasn't ours. We've stolen our hours. We took off a little earlier than we were supposed to. We're notorious lawbreakers. We were really good at justifying ourselves. And the Lord Jesus taught His people to never to do that. And that is a high standard that we must live by. As a matter of fact, it is a perfect standard. And so we just give up and we say, "How can we? We can't do this. We need help." And that's why we need Christ. This inner insincerity when we blaspheme His holy character by misusing His name is what God takes very seriously. We want to call on the name of the Lord because to know God's character and trust Him is the way through which we get saved. To know something about His character and His moral being and His purity is essential to our salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.'" During your discussion section, I want you to go over these four rhetorical questions and come to a conclusion. How important is the proclamation of the gospel in understanding God's character? How will they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Intellectual assent and understanding to clear facts about who God is essential to salvation. Not that it is the only thing that's required, but it is essential. So vain means to belittle the lofty name of God. Not only taking something that is true about God and falsifying it, but to belittle the highness of God and bring it down low. Take what is holy and awesome and transcendent and make it as common. And that's what the secular world does, right? They use the name of God not only in a curse word, but in a very common way. "Oh my God," they would say. Well, do they say that with deep faith in their hearts? No. They say it as just a matter of a term. Somebody sneezes, "God bless you." These things are usually taken by the secular world because they take the holy and awesome name of God and bring it down to a common level, to belittle it even. Think of what it means to name all of our pets by the highest officials of our land who are servants. Call our dogs George, or our cats Bushy, something like that. Or call our parakeets Al Gore, or to call our little hamsters by our senator, Barbara or Diane. That would really belittle their office, belittle their individuals. Now, think about that, and then think about how commonly people use the name of God to demean his character. The Israelites of old were so careful to avoid violating the command, this command, that they refused to even pronounce the sacred name of God. And even today, as a matter of tradition and habit, and we see the tetragrammaton, the four letters of the divine name, Yod Heh Vav Heh, we don't say Yahweh, we just read Adonai, Lord, just out of fear and respect, just keeping with the tradition and the lofty view of that name. Well, many today have gone to the extreme opposite. They seem to feel that the more they refer to God, somehow the more they love him and demonstrate the more spiritual that they are. And so they keep talking about the Lord constantly in everyday conversation. No doubt this is viewed as witness to their faith, providing possible opportunities to talk about God to their unsaved friends and their neighbors and so forth. Praise the Lord. God bless you, etc. We need to go and revisit that. Do we use God's name in such repetition that we belittle it? If we get to the point where the Lord's name proceeds from our mouth without being prompted by our minds and our spirit to deeply contemplate what his name really represents, his character, his very essence, the characteristics of who he is, and we don't resort to the level of vain and empty talk to defame the character of God, then I think we're doing the right thing. And if we don't do that, then there's that great danger of belittling who God is, especially to those around us who are unbelievers. This danger is summed up in the third commandment, forbids cheap and easy use of the divine name to cover up poverty of real thought and feeling, as the Interpreter's Bible comments. Another view of vain means dropping the name of God to sanctify our decisions. Now, this is where a lot of the evangelicals and devout Christians are truly guilty. Because instead of saying, I made that decision, we say, oh, God wanted me to do that. Instead of saying, that was a good decision, we say, oh, it was the Lord's will that it happened that way. We need to be very careful. We just don't drop the name of God wherever we feel like it. It makes us look very spiritual. And we don't even qualify by saying, I believe that the Lord led us there. All right? It's my understanding that the Lord was guiding me during that time. But we just drop the name. And we're certain of it. And this is where we need to be very careful. We don't use the name of God in vain. The danger is that in overly associating God with that which is common, it tends to profane the name of God, therefore the character of God, who is the opposite of common. He is awesome, who is utterly different, set apart, and holy. And this is what Jesus taught us to pray. Whenever we begin to pray, he said, Our Father who art in heaven, we know where he is. He is transcendent. He is lofty. He is surrounded by myriads of angels, and 24 elders cast down their crowns. He is in a place where we can't even dare to look at him, or we'd be smitten death. And yet, we can call him our Father because of what our Lord Jesus Christ had done for us. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We need to understand something about God's holy character as soon as we open our mouths to even pray to him. And another thing that I want us to be very careful of, us evangelicals and Bible-believing Christians, is to make sure that we don't repetitively use his name in our prayers. And I've repeated this many times, and I like to repeat it again tonight. Please use or as your filler word and not God, Lord, Jesus, repeatedly, over and over and over again. It's okay to say or but I don't think it is okay to say, Lord, please listen to my prayer, Lord, Lord, I come to you, Lord, Lord Jesus, help me, Lord, Lord Jesus, Lord. That's just vain. It's just too common. Think about it before you say it. And don't be in such a hurry. Nobody's chasing you. Slow it down. Think. You're talking to the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, a father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a giver of eternal life. We have great access to him. We can approach the throne of grace boldly because of what Christ has done. But let us not forget that he is holy and awesome, never to be trivialized. Would you please just apply that in your prayer life? Could we just please police ourselves, make sure that we understand, especially when you represent all of us in prayer, when I represent, to not to overly use and invoke the name of God and trivialize it and not recognizing that he is holy. This is a serious application for us, and it must be applied. And I know that some of us here in this room will not apply it right away. It's hard to fix old habits, especially when you're forced to pray so rapidly and feel like somebody's chasing you down if you don't say a lot of these words one after the other. And because of it, you may feel like it's okay. But I tell you, as your pastor and as an older brother, it is not okay. It is not okay that you do that. It's because, just because God puts up with you doesn't mean that he sanctions it and says, well done. It's not okay. So let's fix that. Amen? Amen. Amen. We must keep God's holy name far from witches that is mundane, frivolous, commonplace in our conversation. And that's how we can apply this third command into our daily lives. Certainly, we need to keep his name from what is sinful. Certainly. Well, the Lord says he will not leave those people who misuse his name unpunished. And that should bring a little bit of fear, right? Now, the fact of the matter is that we will be sanctified and God will help us. But let me tell you what happens when people just routinely trivialize his name, reject the gift of salvation that he gives, misunderstand his character, and completely ignore or deny his revelation. Look at the second part of verse 7. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So to take what is holy and to pervert it, or even worse, to invert it, it is to incur the great judgment and wrath of God. When sinful man sanctions something as acceptable to God, therefore invoking his character while directly opposing it by completely ignoring and contradicting God's clear revelation, that's a call to judgment. Many of the false prophets in the Old Testament times in Israel have done this. They said, thus saith the Lord, and they blurted out whatever that directly contradicts God's word. I remember hearing a testimony of a man who said that he went to third heaven, and he saw wonderful things, and he God told him about the imminence of his second coming, and therefore people need to repent, and so he felt the need, the moral duty, to come and tell people, because God told him to tell people. And I said, that can't be true. And Paul went to third heaven. He said that he's seen things that it is unutterable. Man is not permitted to tell. Now, how can you or I check to see what this guy is telling is true? We can't. Only thing that we can do is to check it by the word of God. If the apostle Paul, true apostles, who bore the signs and the miracles and the wonders of a true apostle sent by the Lord Jesus, who went to third heaven, and he says, I've seen things that man is not permitted to tell. Then how is it this guy says God told him now to tell? And conclude, that's a lie. That's a lie. You met those people who talk to demons? What is your name? My name is Ramtha. That's a lie. Satan is a father of lies. Why would you even believe some demon-possessed person who says that he is? It's distorted. You know, there are many people who say, God told me to do this. God says he will not leave that person unpunished. If God didn't tell you, don't go around saying that he told you. God showed me this. You better be very afraid before you blurt out those words. God showed me this. God gave me this experience. God gave me this language. God gave me this vision. You better be very sure, because he will not leave that person unpunished. That's what the Word of God says. You malign his character. You malign his revelation. You malign his word. Those people who follow after these experiences, they malign his perfect revealed word. In our day, many theological liberals try to justify all manner of sins in the name of the Lord. I remember John MacArthur telling a story about an interview that he did at Larry King with a Catholic priest. And John MacArthur would talk about the penalty for unbelief is hell and so forth. And every time he would say that, the Catholic priest would say, well, my Jesus won't do that. My Jesus won't do that. My Jesus won't do that. And he said it to us in that conference very jokingly, but now with seriousness. He said very kindly, I said, I'm sorry, there's no your Jesus. There's only one Jesus. He's Jesus of all of us. You don't have a personal Jesus, and I don't have a personal Jesus. There's only one. And he is the one who is revealed in Scripture. And he said this. You see, that's what we need to understand, is there are plenty of people who will go around invoking the name of the Lord, saying that he did what he did. You know how many so-called church-going evangelicals will be quickly duped by the Jehovah Witnesses? Because we look at their externals and we say, well, these people seem to be moral. They must be speaking from God somehow. They must be just kind of misinformed some way. That's our assumption. When they say Jehovah said that, that's a lie. Jehovah never said that Jesus is the first created being of Jehovah God. Jehovah never said that Jesus was Michael the archangel before his incarnation. Jehovah never said that 144,000 are already saved and those will be converted in a terrestrial heaven. When you talk to the Mormons, they seem to have a tremendous moral life. And so we judge by externals and say, well, they must have the truth somewhere. They're just misinformed. Well, I'm sorry, God never talked to Joseph Smith. God never spoke to Brigham Young. God doesn't speak to the 70 apostles in the Mormon church. No matter how good and kind and moral they seem, to go to that route and to give them some sort of credit from the divine source is blasphemous. Now, it may seem intolerant, unloving, so on and so forth, and prideful. What do we know, right? To go against all this majority. Martin Luther had the same problem, didn't he? He looked at the Catholic divines, a room filled with Catholic scholars, and he said, no, God's word did not say that. And he stood his ground and was willing to die for it. And that's the kind of posture that we need to take when somebody maligns the character of God, the name of God, and says, God told me this. Somebody needs to stand up and say, no, he didn't. Because God told all of us what he had already said. We need to be very careful, therefore, that we don't drop his name for convenience sake. Drop his name so that we would look spiritual. Drop his name so that we would have our decisions have a rubber stamp by some sort of a higher authority. That people may not question what we're doing. We need to be very careful before we act that way in our conversation, in our statements, in our prayers, and especially how we interact with unbelievers. Let's drop Christianese, drop names. We need to be very careful of that. Now let's look at this final point. Since we have taken a look at what the name means, it means the entire being, the essence and the ethics of the being. That is, God is a perfect God, he's a moral God. His essence is that he is pure, his spirit, he is omniscient, omnipresent. All that we know about his attributes is encapsulated in this very simple term, name. Very simple. And yet that simple term has jam-packed, filled with meaning, doesn't it? And it's so important to God. And he takes it very seriously. I hope we're convinced of that. And then we understand what it means to take it in vain, to misuse it. Not only to use it in a curse, which is a horrendous offense that God will punish, but those of us who trust and believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be very careful that we don't treat his holy name and bring it down to a common level and to use it flippantly. All right. Now, but how do we approach God then? Well, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but you saw no form, only a voice." Now, we've learned that when we studied the fact that God wants us to worship him in the understanding of his revelation in our mind and not conjure up some sort of a visual idol or a visual tool or an aid to help worship. But we must exercise our mind and we must think right thoughts about him. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 4, the word of God says, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." So the prohibition against idolatry is very clear in the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, God revealed himself not from a fiery mountain, not with thundering voice, but in the person of Jesus Christ, the full and perfect manifestation of God. You want to know what God is like? You study Christ. You want to be confused about what God is like? You depart from knowing Jesus. You'll be thoroughly confused. I guarantee you that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the author of Hebrews says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." There it is. You want to know what God is like? Jesus told Philip, "Philip, you've been with me all these years and you say, show me the Father. If you see me, you've seen the Father." He said, "The Father and I are one." John says that no one has seen God at any time except the only one begotten God. He has revealed him. John 1:18. There is no way that we can know who God is apart from Christ. There is no way you can get saved apart from Jesus. There's no way you can come to even have a remote understanding of who God is apart from Christ. And so what can we say about all these religions out there? Hundreds and thousands of religions. What can we say about that? Not only is it a monumental waste of time, it is a direct assault and affront on the holiness and the majesty and the awesomeness of the one true God. because they're saying, no, Jesus is not God. Our God is God. No, Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. Our way is better. Any religion that says something contrary to what Jesus said must be put down in our minds, must not even give an inch of validation, or else you blaspheme his name. You're basically saying Jesus made a mistake. God was unclear. He did not lead us. We cannot know God fully through the Bible, through Christ, through his revelation. That's what we're saying. And of course, we don't want to say that. We can't say that as Christians. There is no approach to God apart from our approach to Jesus. God's only way, not only of salvation, but understanding and of worship. Because what is the moral duty of man? Isn't that to worship God? Isn't that to enjoy who he is? So it's no wonder that so many people in our world misunderstand Jesus. They malign Jesus because they can never, ever, ever come to their own rationalization, own figuring out of who God is because they have blasphemed his name. They are misusing his name and they are using it in vain. They use words like God, spirit, spirituality, religion, truth, but all in vain. In vain do they worship me, Jesus said, giving lip service. Their heart is far from me. All their righteousness is like filthy rags. Why? There's not one who seeks after God. Not one. Not one. And we want to give them a mile? We shouldn't even give them a millimeter. What we know about Christ is essential to our understanding of who God is and our approach to God in worship. It is essential. And so, as Christians, it is our duty, moral responsibility, and great joy to know who he is. Not know something about him, but to know him. To know him truly, even better than the fact that we know ourselves. You know, I tell engaged couples and married couples, you need to know each other. You need to talk, you get to know each other, spend time. You need to get to know each other. Why? That's the prerequisite of developing a loving relationship. And we cannot develop a loving relationship with God, nor worship him properly, if we don't know who Christ is. If we're willing to entertain all sorts of counterfeits and give them a place in our hearts and our minds, that they have something to say about our God, about our Lord Jesus Christ. Either we obey our God completely as he demands, or we misuse his name. We take it in vain. And this is what it is. The third commandment is a commandment that God has given to us to know who he is and to draw near to him in worship. No wonder he says, don't even think about having any other God besides me because there is no God. I am the only one. There is no other. And if you want to approach me as a means of approaching me, do not use any visual aids or any man-made way. It's my way or no way, God says. I'll show you the way. And then Jesus came and he said, I'm the way to the Father. I'm the way to properly worship God and to know him. See, to know God is to know his salvation as well. It's the same thing. And then he says, because you relate to God in your thoughts, in words, in the very vehicles that he has given to us to pray, to praise, to worship, to give thanks, we need to very carefully consider, weigh out these words when we talk about him. When we say God, we need to be mindful. What do we mean when we say God? We're talking about the triune God. When we talk about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is invisible, one who is pure, he is light indeed. He's unapproachable, and yet he is our Father. That's what we mean when we say God, because of what our Lord Jesus Christ had done, because God adopted us through Christ's finished blood, his finished work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, He gave us access to the Father. Now we can call him Abba because we've been adopted into his family. That's what we mean when we say God. And when we say Lord. And when we say Jesus. The God who took upon himself humanity with two natures. One person. Not intermixed and confused. Two distinct and yet one person with one will, and that is an identical will to the Father. In the same nature as God, and yet with another nature as man. And he exists forever in this state as our great high priest interceding on our behalf. You know, whenever we say God, whenever we pray, whenever we refer to him, whenever we say Lord, we must think right thoughts about our God. Because if we think right thoughts, he is glorified. If we think wrong thoughts, he is dishonored. We disobey this commandment. So let us make sure that our approach to God is through Christ. We must know who he is and what he has done. And how is it that we, wretched sinners that we are, can approach him in the first place? When all of the Israelites who dared to try to approach him on their own were completely eliminated. They were struck down immediately without any mercy or warning. How is it that we can approach the throne of grace? How is it that we can say at any time, at any moment of our lives, Abba Father, and can come to him? How is that possible? It's possible if you understand what his name is and how we can call him our Heavenly Father, our God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You belong to God through Christ. May the Lord give you a sense of weightiness in your relationship with him, that you don't mistreat your understanding and your knowledge of God in a frivolous way, but that you exalt who he is in your life, in the way you talk, in the way you interact, and especially in your thought life. Would you honor him, that he would be honored in you? Would you make his name great in your life and among the nations, for it already is? Let's ensure that we don't allow our sin to hinder his name for being what it is, great. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for giving us an opportunity to contemplate your being, your character, and your characteristics, your essence, your attributes, your perfect morality, your infiniteness, your immutability, that you don't change, your full and comprehensive knowledge of all things, your omniscience, and that your transcendence and yet immanence because of your omnipresence. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through Christ, and that it is only through him that we have a remote understanding. And yet our souls want more than just a remote understanding. Our souls desire to know you fully. And our souls desire to be fully known by you. And as you know us, we hunger to know you, even remotely, in a similar way. Because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it finds its place in you. You have given us our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect manifestation of who you are, so that we might know you and your character. We call ourselves Christian, Father, but we are very weak Christians indeed. We spend a whole lot of time trying to discover and know other people and other things, and very little time and energy desiring to know you. Help us to be like Moses, who said unto you, show me thy glory. And may our souls be ever so restless until we are enraptured by who you are. and we know more and more of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we know of him, that we would be ever thirsty, even still, that we would draw nearer to you. And that we would begin to hate all the things that the world affords, that we would love all the things that Christ is. And Father, we want to honor your name. We want to exalt your name. We want to praise your name. We certainly do not want to malign your name or to use it in vain. But we know we are weak, so help us to reflect your character properly in the way we live, in the way we talk, and especially in the way we think. Sanctify our thoughts. Your word is truth. Help us to be sanctified through it. Now we give of ourselves to a continual fellowship, and that we would think right thoughts about you, and we would exchange ideas and concepts that would be true and honoring to you. And would you fill our hearts with the joy of knowing you and knowing your Son. And it's in the Lord Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.